Please take your Bibles and open them to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. This last week, our family had the joy of going to a water park. I can tell some of you don't think that's a joy. The reason I started that way is because, like many things, there are requirements to get to enjoy the rides at this water park, one of them being height. I don't know exactly what the measurement was, but it was almost precisely one Zion tall. So we were a little worried that he might not pass the line. We got a measuring tape out. I measured him at home. With shoes, he passed. So we go to the water park, and they have, like, next to some of these rides, like, a line, and I can tell that this line is significantly different than the actual measuring tape measure. But then I look at it, and I can see this thing has been reattached multiple times, and now the measure is probably from some 18-year-old higher just put back up there roughly in the right place. But now Zion's like an inch and a half or 2 inches too short, and I'm like, man, he squeaked in. I know he squeaked in. And then we get to the ride, and they don't enforce anything. And so he was fine. Now, we all know that when God lets people into heaven, there will be no subjectivity, no 18-year-old adjusting randomly or not enforcing at all. The line by which we are measured and given access into heaven or excluded from it. I think we often, as evangelical Christians, those who believe in a gospel of grace, those who have inherited the Reformation doctrine of faith alone, we often assume that we all agree. And in some ways, it's a little bit of an old story that feels a little bit tired and worn and unimportant. For instance, if I were to preach a message this morning that says something like, "You are saved by faith alone," some of you might walk out this morning and go, "Man, I didn't learn a lot this morning." And granting that maybe you didn't learn new things. But one of the dangers within the church is that forgetting things that are so essential, the church loses the gospel itself. The danger isn't just that new and uninformed and unbelieving people don't hear the message of faith alone, but that part of the human condition is to begin to encroach in God's turf and say that we have met the standard or helped him help us meet the standard. And so I think sometimes we just need to remind ourselves of what is so apparent and believed and agreed upon and known, because maybe it isn't that agreed upon and known. Or maybe we've lost sight of it. So going back to the question, what exactly is a standard by which God will welcome you? In the scripture passage before us, he starts with this question in verse 9, Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? So his question, we could rephrase it something like this. Is the blessing of justification, going back to the previous verses, this is where David says, blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are not reckoned to his account. He's talking about the judicial act of God whereby he grants on our account forgiveness and grants us the righteousness of Christ. He is asking now, the question is that blessing of God's grace in justification, is that gracious justification only for the elite, the circumcised, the Jewish? Or does that also extend to the Gentile, to the outsider, to the sinner, to the wicked? And so in the following verses, the Holy Spirit lays out for us not only the answer in the New Testament era, but what has always been the answer for all people who want to be received by God. So let's continue your reading. We pick up in verse 10. Well, let's go back and read verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that the righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. The goal of this text is to show us and the original audience that God's plan to save by faith alone is particularly with the purpose that all are offered a genuine gospel. That is, the gospel is not the gospel for just the righteous or just the Jew. It's a gospel for all people. Faith alone saves. Therefore, God's gracious offering of salvation excludes no one. No one on the basis of their ethnicity or their circumstances is excluded. And that's one of the reasons God grants us a salvation by faith alone. So as he walks through this text, he starts out with the evidence from the Old Testament, from which he shows us two pieces of evidence, really, and he lays them next to each other. And then he gives two purposes. So in the first piece of evidence is the timing of justification. Look in verse 10. How then was it counted? So when was Abraham counted righteous? If you're to go back to your Old Testament, and I know you're all experts in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, God promises Abraham that he's going to make him the father of many. And Abraham, Genesis 15:6, believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, Genesis does not labor at trying to lay out for us the age of Abraham. But as you're reading the story, that's Genesis 15. It's not until Genesis 17 that Abraham is circumcised. So as you're reading the story, you would get a natural feeling for Abraham being declared righteous, chapter 15, being circumcised, chapter 17. Jewish scholars believed, you know, so during the time that Paul was writing this, the standard Jewish belief was there was 29 years of gap between the declaration of righteousness and his circumcision. We know, just in terms of the account, that there are many years, because during that time, he has, with Hagar, he has Ishmael. And God's like, no, that's not the son of promise. That's not the one. And then he has with Sarah, the son Isaac. So we know that there's a time gap there. So again, we read this text. Was it before or after he had been circumcised? And the answer is, okay, so let's like in time, we pan back and we look at Abraham and we see him as, let's say, a 90-year-old man. He has yet to have his son Isaac. But God has already said he is righteous. So Abraham is righteous and uncircumcised. And all the Jewish readers would know this just by a simple consideration. So it's not as though when they're reading this letter from Paul, they fall out of their chairs in startlement and say, whoa, we never knew that. They already knew that this was true. The timing of Abraham's justification reveals that in the Old Testament for Abraham, justification was not a matter of circumcision, but a matter of... And because of the timing, we see it's not just merely a matter of faith, that really it's faith without circumcision. I've been using the idea of faith alone, which I think is implicit in that. But what the text actually says is he was made and declared righteous while uncircumcised. So when we historically look at this, we realize that salvation always being the same, that if Abraham was justified without circumcision, Circumcision is unnecessary for righteousness, to be justified. Now, that might be a surprise to the modern Jew reading this. Say it carefully. Paul's day of Jew, reading that. That is, they would view a lot of their behaviors and doing good, not as like a pure legalism, but as one of the ways in which they show their loyalty to God as one of God's people. Remember during the time of Christ when Jesus is kind of pressing on them that they need to repent, and they're like, but we're Abraham's children. They're looking at their ethnicity, their standing within the community of God's people of Israel, their behavior, their doing good. They're putting all of these confidences in who they are. And in so doing, not in God. So their confidence is in their circumcision. You might recall again Philippians 3, where the Apostle Paul says, I'm a, and he gives this list, Benjamite, right, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, you know, and he talks about his zeal and his passion, and he says all of these things are loss. They're like dung compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. You know, he's not just listing his pedigree because he thinks he's cool. He's listing his pedigree because this was common for the religious elite to say, look at what I've done. Look at who I am. Look at my genealogy, my family. I'm from Abraham. I'm of this tribe. I'm faithful. I do this. I do that. I don't do that. Look at this. I'm righteous. And Paul kind of says, okay. Before Abraham had any of the this, he had a promise, and he believed God, and he was declared righteous. He was justified. So the timing of justification reveals faith's role. It's faith alone that is the basis of justification. Faith is your first and fundamental duty toward God. Faith is your first and fundamental duty before God. And we continue on in verse 10. Was it counted to him before? It was before. It was not after. Then we come to verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So the while he was still uncircumcised describes faith. That is, he had this faith while he was uncircumcised. Circumcision came as a, he gets two related words, a sign and a seal. The apostle uses that word seal later, I think in 1 Corinthians 9, to talk about the Corinthians are proof or confirmation of his apostolic ministry. So we talk about like a seal. Often you'll see this on like legal documents, whether it's a birth certificate, or perhaps even like a diploma, there will be a like a gold seal that's like impressed. And it shows that this document is authentic. It confirms or proves that this is the real deal, that this is a legal document that should be trusted. Now, the point is circumcision. After the declaration of righteousness, after Abraham's faith, was not to bring about righteousness, but to attest to its presence. Does that make sense? It wasn't to bring about righteousness. It wasn't to grant him righteous standing before God. It was something that shows or affirms that this is God's man accepted by God on the basis of a righteous standing, that result that was a result of faith. In other words, the timing of circumcision reveals its non-justifying role. It's the trailer getting pulled by faith. It offers nothing to justification. It merely reveals the presence of justification or attests to it and declares it. Okay, so Abraham shows us two partner realities. That the timing of justification reveals that faith alone brings justification. The timing of circumcision reveals circumcision is not a justifying act. Now, I realize that for most of you, you've never struggled with circumcision. It's just not in our world. But we do very much put pressure on and lean on certain other behaviors or beliefs. I remember growing up in a very strong Baptistic church environment, and the college I went to was very strongly Baptist, and I remember a preacher saying at one point, "Do you know what I would be if I wasn't Baptist? I'd be ashamed." We can put a lot of confidence in a lot of things that God does not call us to put confidence in. God does not call you to put confidence in anything you can see in the mirror. God does not call you to put confidence in anything you can't accomplish. In fact, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 27, what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? The law of works? No, but by the law of faith. And now he's showing us that this exclusion of boasting is because even Abraham, and therefore if Abraham, for all of us, our justification is not on the basis of our merit, what we accomplish or how pleasing we are. Our justification is on the basis of faith and faith alone. God is saying, I alone get glory, I alone am honored, I alone am Savior. You don't rob me of my glory in salvation. You don't partner in my glory in salvation. You don't share in my glory in salvation. Glory in salvation is for me and me alone. So we could say this, the death of Jesus Christ and the application of salvation to you on the basis of faith is singularly and primarily for the glory of God. And when we try to say, well, but I helped, we are trespassing into the house of God, robbing glory, and trying to sneak out like a thief. We have no place and no credit in the grace of salvation. None. Now, the purpose in the text in front of us, if we go back to chapter 4, the purpose of Abraham's justification is twofold. I want you to see this in the text. Look with me in chapter 10. I was thinking verse 10 because I'm looking at it. But as you read verse 10, it's counted in before, not after. Verse 11, he received circumcision as a sign, as a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now notice right in the middle then of verse 11, the purpose. I think I mentioned that this morning in our equipping hour on Bible study, that when you see words like that, you probably should make note of them. Okay, so Abraham received the sign of circumcision after he was justified with this purpose, right? The purpose was to make him, now why don't you look at the beginning of verse 12, and to make him is repeated. So here's really what the text has done. Abraham was justified before circumcision, and he received the sign and seal of circumcision, right, as a seal of righteousness, and the purpose was, and they list it, and then he says, and to do this as well. So we have two purposes. The first in 11b, halfway through verse 11, the purpose was to make him what? Oh, you got to read the rest. You can't just do that. To read the father, to make him the father of all who believe without being. In other words, to make him the father of all the uncircumcised, the Gentiles, the people who don't share in the heritage of Abraham by genetics, but share in the heritage and the footsteps of Abraham by faith without genetics. faith without circumcision, faith without all of the accoutrements and reasons for boasting that they could have. Look again. To make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. In other words, we could say this, that God worked in Abraham's life and it was recorded in Scripture so that Gentiles would know the door of God's grace was open to them as well. That to me is incredible. I have a hard time planning tomorrow. God planned and worked in Abraham's life so that Abraham's pattern would declare that God is a God not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. And that salvation for the Gentile was on the basis of faith, not becoming a Jew, not doing good, but that the Gentile, like Abraham, would know that God's grace and God's justifying grace were granted to all who believe. That's a purpose God had. It's not as though the apostle is saying, hey, look what we discover. He is saying, God is doing this for this reason. And the result is so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. That is, here's one of the purposes, that Abraham would be the father of the uncircumcised who believes. And the result is now the Gentiles are made righteous by faith. Now, I'm speaking to a whole group of Gentiles. This verse tells you that Gentiles, like you and me, are welcomed on the basis of faith, and that was God's design from the beginning. That you and I would be welcomed, that through Abraham and his seed, Jesus, that you and I would be blessed, and that blessing wasn't merely just a matter that Jesus died, but that even an access to the blessing comes through the pattern of Abraham, according to the purpose of God, that you and I would be saved by faith. But that's not the only purpose. I want you to look further in verse 12. The first purpose was that he would make him the father of the uncircumcised. Look in verse 12, parallelly, it says, and to make him the father of the circumcised. So the Jewish person, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So the first purpose, that the uncircumcised would find in Abraham their pattern of salvation, that is justification by faith alone, but also so that the circumcised, and notice the qualification here, he's the father of the circumcised who do what? Who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith. So he, by saying not merely circumcised, he is diminishing circumcision, isn't he? You can almost feel the offense of the Jew reading this. Like, I'm circumcised. I'm a Jew. And they're sitting there and they're reading through the book of Romans, and sometimes they're saying amen, sometimes they're going, ow. And this is one of those ow moments. Like the badge of honor, their ethnic identity, their confidence. Paul's like, not merely that. Because this is the essence. Because the first and fundamental duty of men toward God is to believe. And so here's what he's essentially saying is God's justification doesn't come to the circumcised unless the circumcised have faith. You can imagine the startling disbelief on some readers. I'm circumcised. I go to the synagogue. I regularly go to the temple every year. Sometimes we make two feasts a year, but every year we make at least one feast. We are faithful. I don't work on the Sabbath. I keep all of the ritual things. I wash myself and keep myself clean from the Gentiles. And Paul says, yeah, it's not merely circumcision, but faith. Like, merely circumcision? But circumcision is a sign. It's an everlasting sign of the covenant. How could you say it? How could you diminish it so, Paul? And the answer is because it was never the means by which you were justified. Ever. That's a misunderstanding. It is a means by which you show your justification. And then for the Mosaic covenant, it means by which you show your participation in the Mosaic covenant. But the Mosaic covenant doesn't promise eternal life. The new covenant does. And so you might be part of national Israel, part of the Mosaic covenant, and still be unsaved. This is why in chapter 2, he tells us that circumcision is not just a matter of the external, but a matter of the heart. Because the type of approval that God grants that includes you in this family of faith under Abraham, the type of person must have faith. That is the DNA marker that is necessary for you to be considered part of God's family. You're a trespasser. You're the neighborhood kid. If you think you're in the family and you don't have faith, God justifies. Now, here's kind of the way I was thinking through verse 11 and 12 in terms of just clarity. Is initially, he says the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe, particularly the uncircumcised. That is, faith alone shows us that anyone can be justified. Right? Like, that's very clear. Come back with me to chapter 3 again. In verse 27, we already picked up there a little bit. What then becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? In other words, if justification came through the law instead of faith, then salvation would be essentially a Jewish thing. And Gentiles would be outsiders always. Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is the one who will justify the circumcised by and the uncircumcised through faith. In other words, justification by faith alone is for the purpose of offering salvation to any, because God is the God of all people. So if there's salvation offered to God's people, he's offering it to anyone who comes in faith, not just the select few who have the badge of circumcision. And this is because God is one. That is, he is the singular, true, divine being that rules over creation, that spoke all things into existence, and by which all things are sustained in their existence. God is sovereign over all of creation. And so he makes salvation by faith alone so that he can offer it to any, without distinction, without racial barriers, without ethnicity or finances or whatever else might exclude some. But it is always and only to the believing, which I think is really, really clear in verse 12. So, verse 11, the purpose of Abraham's justification reveals that any can be justified. And in verse 12, the result of Abraham's justification reveals that only the believing are justified. Both of those are kind of universal. Any and only. One's a universal exclusion. There is a singular means by which you are saved. It's by faith. But that's available to any. So why did God do it this way? Multiple reasons. For his glory, I think it's really clear in chapter 3. I think it's repeated here implicitly. But also so that the gospel could be extended to outsiders like us. And anyone who believes is no longer an outsider, but brought into the family of God. Now, having said all of that, this is exactly what he says in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Kind of the theme verses of the whole letter to the Romans. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You see there, the gospel is the power of God of salvation to the and the Greek or the Gentile. He starts here. When he gets into the body of his letter, he starts saying the gospel is God's means of salvation for any. Right? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith. For the righteous will live by faith. So he says both right at the very beginning. How are you saved? By faith. Who can be saved? Any. And now four chapters later, he's showing us from Scripture that this proof is not merely a claim, but is validated in the life of Abraham and written and done according to God's purpose to prove the point. That is, the gospel is to any, but to only those who believe. Now, a couple implications here just for your meditation. If you are like me, you regularly struggle with pride, and in pride you think you don't. Do you remember the account in Luke 18? Verse 9, Jesus told them this parable. To some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So let me just make a couple points. When Jesus tells a parable, he's crafting a story for a very particular purpose. Right, this isn't an event that happened by which he's showing some divine truth. He's actually teaching a divine truth on purpose with explicit connections to the people around him. Some trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I love the humor of the story here. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Jesus then continues, but the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I think there are people, perhaps in this church or maybe connected, who are in danger of self-exaltation and eternal damnation. That is, they trust in themselves that they are righteous. They think they're good. But the gospel is a gospel that declares that none is good. Now, there are two ways in which we can think, maybe, about the gospel that are incorrect. I think this passage lays both bare. Some of us think we're good. Some of us think we're so bad, we can't be saved. Both miss the point. No one is saved or unsaved. How did I say this? No one is saved or excluded from salvation, would be a better way to say this, on the basis of your character. You're not excluded because you're a sinner. God only saves sinners. And you're certainly not included because you're righteous, because none is righteous. So when we look in the mirror and we're like, oh, I don't feel like I'm as bad as the next guy. You're missing it. God says, you're so bad that I will exile you from my presence forever if you don't have the righteousness of my son. God would exile you forever is how bad you are. You're bad. But your badness is never greater than his grace. I think both inflate ourselves. One's an inflation of righteousness, one's an inflation of sinfulness. No one's so bad, so evil, so ugly that God's incredible grace can't save them. In fact, salvation is by faith alone to show that God can save any, no matter how bad you are. But he only saves the faith-filled. That is, those who trust in Jesus Christ, not themselves. So if you stand in the and you look at yourself and you look at others and you think you're doing pretty good, you don't get it. The heart of faith looks at Christ, not himself. God saves good and bad people because every good person is desperately wicked. And I think sometimes as Christians, we have a little bit of a filter by which we can view ourselves and others and think that we are savable or approvable. And you might feel it a little bit, an implicit problem in evangelizing someone who's gay. You feel like they're so hard or their lifestyle is so committed and so entrenched in a godlessness that they are unsavable. What a wretched denial of the gospel that saves any sinner. Have you ever met someone you felt was so wealthy, so satisfied with life, had achieved so much in life, you almost feel like the gospel's not going to get to them? What an implicit denial of the gospel. You're almost agreeing with the Pharisee. Look at this guy. He's so wealthy, he's so good, he's so achieved that he doesn't need Jesus. Oh, he desperately needs Jesus, and Jesus saves people like that. Because it is both the good guy and the gay guy that need to be saved by faith. It is both the liar and the legalist, the housewife and the house wrecker, the murderer and the monk. They all need Jesus. The poor and the prosperous, the religious and the deranged, the churchgoer and the church hater, the baptized fraud and the unchurched man who says he's honest about his badness. They all need Jesus. The socialist and the capitalist, they all need Jesus. The policeman and the criminal, they all need Jesus. We can implicitly deny the gospel by thinking that the gospel is for some. Or I think we can sometimes look at ourselves and say, we're orthodox, we're reformed, we're careful in our worship, we're this and that, and we can begin to sound a lot like that Pharisee in Luke 18. Look at us, we're doing good. Now here's I would like to make an applicational bridge here. If you come to Jesus Christ by saying, he has done it all, and putting all confidence in him, don't start putting confidence in yourself now that you're saved. Okay, so let me just tease out, I think, an implication. If you engage others with a sense of self-righteousness, you're going to be intolerably obnoxious. Because you're not looking like the gospel. If someone comes to you and says, hey, I think you sinned against me, you should probably say, I bet I did. Can you let me know how so I can deal with it? As opposed to like, what? Me? I think we engage others. We interact in ministry in two self-inflated views. One is that us and Jesus are pretty close in character. And the other is that we're worthless. Listen, your ministry competence always needs to be held with a heart posture of absolute desperation for the supplying grace of Christ that supports you, that strengthens you, that qualifies you, by which at every moment you must stand. You never stand in your own merit. It's not as though having been justified and now qualified for heaven, that now we are qualifying by our own effort. So maybe I can just appeal to you to have gospel heart posture. That Jesus Christ makes righteous any. And you and I come by this incredible grace. And now it's by grace we continue to stand. Pride wrecks the gospel, but also wrecks the living of the gospel. If we, I mean, he's getting there in Romans chapter 4, so I don't really want to preach next week's sermon now. But you notice he says, to make Abraham the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of faith that Father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Abraham's faith didn't stop in Genesis 15. When you get to Genesis 22, and God tells Abraham, take the son, your only son, the son you love, and take him and sacrifice him on a mountain I'll tell you about. It's not like Abraham's like, oh, okay, now I get to contribute some righteousness. Hebrews says he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. So what generated obedience wasn't a desire to be self-righteous, but still a faith that God who promised Isaac would be his inheritor would let Isaac die and then raise him from the dead so that he could fulfill his promise. That's faith. But self-promotion would have said, like, God, I've already believed you. I'm good enough. If you engage your Christian culture, if you engage your church with some sense of self-confidence, you're forgetting the gospel by which you are saved. Okay, so to the outsider, God gives grace and he welcomes. To the insider, you still desperately need grace. And I'm talking about salvation when I say the insider. That is those who grow up in the church, who grow up with Reformed theology, who know all the right answers in Sunday school. They're always the one with the hands up first. They still need faith, or they are not righteous. But I am also focusing on if that is the way by which we enter into fellowship with God, and the basis by which he accounts to us the righteousness of Christ, you do not now stand in your righteousness. You still stand by the righteousness of Christ. So be killing pride. Be humble before your Lord. In Luke 18, who went home justified? The tax collector who didn't even feel worthy to enter heaven's presence with his eyes, but looked down and beat his chest and said, God, be merciful to me. So when you wake up tomorrow, you should probably ask, God, be merciful to me. Because by your grace, you've granted me another day. And rather than feeling put upon when your family asks you to serve, or feeling offended when a coworker treats you with rudeness, you should recognize that you deserve nothing different than the wrath of God forever. And engage with humility the world around you. Not as one who's like, oh, yeah, I deserve all the sorrow and affliction and some type of self-tormented soul. But in a soul who just looks at life and says, this is a grace of God, undeserved. And when people approach you, when people offend you, when people hurt you, you look at this as merely one more way in which God is calling you to look like Jesus, because you deserve to be exiled forever. Okay, so let me just remind you the flow of the text just so we don't miss it. Faith alone saves. Therefore, God's salvation, his gracious offer of justification, is for any who believe, but only those who believe. God declares you righteous on the basis of Jesus Christ's work, when you believe, your first and fundamental duty is to believe. That is the first and fundamental duty of every man. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it shapes us. Father, we are called to be believers, and it is so easy for us to become numb and forgetful that faith is the mark of all who are redeemed, of all who are justified. Lord, stir up in us a confidence in the work of Christ and in your promises that you will justify the sinner who believes. Strengthen the resolve of our hearts, Father, that we would live each day in such a way that the gospel is manifested in our hearts, in how we treat one another, how we receive suffering, how we serve and love others, how we treat them as more important than ourselves. Father, forgive us of the tendency toward pride and strengthen us against it. Help us to resist the flesh and its impulses and to live by faith. Father, forgive us for the tendency, having accepted a salvation by faith, to think that we can now be sanctified by our own effort. Father, I ask that you would grant to us hearts that continue to press towards Christ's likeness in faith, and that you would honor such faith by strengthening us through the Holy Spirit, by giving us hearts that endure, that are steadfast, that love you. Lord, help us to be faith-filled as we live this week. In the name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.